So, like to say, we've had the Heatons with us for a week. Y'all came last Sunday evening, so it's been a really pleasant time. Yeah, we are so blessed, and we get to observe them as a couple and as parents, and it's pretty cool to see them in action. And even the beginning discussions that we've had about Bible doctrine and the text have been really fruitful. Jacob mentioned one, and that's the translation of 1 Peter chapter 1, which he brought up this week. And he said, I know this isn't a right translation. And he was right. His instincts were right on. And it's the thing where he mentioned, I think you mentioned this morning that a lot of translations have elect all the way in verse 2, and it just flat doesn't belong there. It's a poor translation. So his instincts were excellent. One of the things that appealed to me about Jacob early on was that he's choosing all the right mentors. Dennis Roxer, Andy Woods, Jeremy Thomas, and many others. And I think that was probably the number one thing, is the choice of mentors. Because, you know, it all works out. Sitting here Wednesday night over at the Hockleys, and then again sitting here this afternoon, I just realize how smooth and polished you are already. And Mark, you're probably the only guy that knew me from day one almost. You know, you came to that conference within a few months of beginning. And anyway, otherwise I'm glad most of you were not here on my first Sunday. Some were. We pay them regularly to stay silent. And you're just a little further along than I was. So I'm just so pleased with our beginning. One of the things we'll be looking at is to make sure we get the word out that we're teaching sound doctrine here, and that our potential, of course, is fantastic. And there are just ways that you get the word out about ministry and about what we as a church are doing. And what we're doing is really, truly a wonderful thing. So, in any event, many things to observe. I'm just so excited about our, I think of it as a trajectory. You know, we used to observe the 8-inch artillery rounds going downrange, and even though the muzzle velocity is incredible, the round is huge. And so you'd see it, you'd know what the trajectory looked like. I love the apparent trajectory of our church. We're working on discussing meeting location and maybe relocating somewhere away from the echo chamber. And we'll refer to this fondly as the echo chamber at some future time. We're going to be looking for that if the Lord would open a door. And this is something that is really essential to pray for. The Lord open a door a little more Sunday morning-ish, and a little less echo, and a room or two or three for children, one for a nursery, one for, and I know we're going to need room for one more baby in the nursery. Not giving anything away, but, you know. that's the room. And when you start praying for something, you pray very specifically. And so we need a nursery room. We need a room for Sunday school separate from our main auditorium, and a place to fellowship from time to time. And we know the Lord's got it all planned out already. And that's what's so great. My reasoning is this, that number one, he wouldn't have preserved us unless he had plans for us. And he clearly preserved our precious congregation with our distinctives that are quite excellent and very rare. And so, he wouldn't have preserved us. Number two, he wouldn't have honored us with a pastor like Jacob. And to those of you who doubted that we would ever find someone like him, And so, and there were doubters and scoffers, but we were justified to look, hopefully, and God honored that. And by bringing Jacob and Amanda, he's also honored, I think, what he sees in us as a church. And, I'm so grateful that our remnants stayed together. And I think this is, a really beautiful thing. We are the chosen refugees of the Denver dispersion. And so, and we really are. There's no kidding about that. And so, the Lord preserved us. He provided for us. And so I have no doubt that he's going to provide just the right place for us to go forward as he blesses us. Observe the early chapters of the book of Acts. You know that the Lord, and especially through the Holy Spirit, grows the church. And so, with all of these expectations, well, we expect him to bring people to our church. It's a matter of getting the word out there, it's true, but you don't have to do bait and switch advertising. You don't have to do, things that are misleading, go the Madison Avenue route at all. But what you have to just provide a way for people with positive volition to find you, as always. And I know that I'm preparing a class for Colorado Biblical University, and it touched on the interaction between Pontius Pilate and Jesus, and Jesus' response was that people who want the truth will listen to me. And I'm paraphrasing, but people who want the truth are going to come to a church that prioritizes the teaching of the Bible from its original languages and its original message. And so I have every confidence in all these things going forward. And so, I don't want to dilute the message too much here, but I do want to touch on some things to pray for, especially with regard to our relaunch, as it were. I just see such a great trajectory. Continue to pray for Jacob and Amanda as they look for a new home for their family, and pray for us. I guess we're all looking for a new home, aren't we? You guys are looking for two new homes, a church and a family home. And so, without further ado, I'd like to start with prayer again, and then we'll get back into Malachi. Oh, Lord, thank you for this time we can invest in your word. Sure, Malachi is 2,400 years ago, and he's from a faraway place culturally, geographically, and temporally. And yet, your message of the Bible is eternal. And Malachi's message to us is relevant today as ever. So help us to listen with keen hearts, eager to grow in your word, and thus develop love for you, be equipped for better service. In Jesus' name, amen. We were one verse away from finishing Malachi. And then I said, too bad. You can wait. Because we're just going to do the whole outline of Malachi. And that'll take a lesson or two or three more. And then we'll do that last verse. And so whether that's some kind of cheap shot dramatic device to get you to listen to the last verse, I don't know. I don't think so. So Malachi begins with this, if I can recap from last week, begins with this verse, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by my messenger. So Malachi simply means my messenger. And I honestly love this depiction of teaching ministry as a burden. You go and you study and you explore and you study and you think and you consider. You go out in the garden and you pull weeds and, you know, whatever it is. And that message gets heavier and heavier and heavier, and the only way to unburden yourself is to teach it. And when the Lord has given us a message in the 66 books of the Bible, and someone with a passion for teaching and a gift for teaching will feel this burden all their lives. It never goes away. You always feel the burden of the weight of that message, and the only way to relieve it is to teach it, and then guess what? Lather, rinse, repeat, right? Go back to the study, build up another weight, and away you go. So, in verses 2 to 5, there is the discipline and potential redemption of Eden as an example to the priesthood of Israel. When someone has a theological agenda and they misinterpret as a result of the agenda, always underneath the misinterpretation is a vital message. And Malachi starts out with an example of Eden as a example to the priesthood of Israel. But the real purpose of Malachi chapter 1 is to communicate to the priesthood of Israel that they're unfit for service to the Lord. They're unfit for service to the Lord. But there is potential redemption. And it's not Malachi 4:6, but very late in the book, we find out that the recipients of this message have responded in a very positive way. And so it's a hope-filled thing. It's not a God has decided that you're doomed. It's God is disciplining you and you have options. And boy, if you misinterpret, you feel doomed. You feel like you may be living under some doom that God has given you, when it may be that you go through hard times because God is bringing some discipline in your life to improve you, to refine you, to equip you, and to empower you. And surely, this is the intent of the message through Malachi. As I've mentioned many times, Malachi may not even be a proper name. I think that Malachi just means my messenger, And it might not even be referring to the prophet of the of 400 BC, but rather the future messenger, John the Baptizer. And that, because he is the messenger that will precede the Messiah. There are many messianic prophecies, and two of the greatest are this one in particular. In this one, you know that the Messiah's coming is imminent when his forerunner comes, and that's one of them. The other great one is, of course, surrounding the birth prophecies. And the greatest and oldest of the birth prophecies is the prophecy of the Virgin Mother. Here we are on Mother's Day. And I have studiously avoided preaching on special occasions and the Hallmark holidays. And Mother's Day is truly the greatest of the Hallmark holidays. And so I've found myself unsaddled by guilt over the years because I value my mother every day and my wife and mother of our children every day. So I'm not really burdened by guilt, but I love to exalt motherhood and think it's just absolutely the greatest. And Genesis 3:15 is the parable. If you pay attention to the original Hebrew, it's the parable of the virgin. And a lot of untruth went out there into the world. Almost from the beginning, there were false pagan cults of virgin worship. And indeed, Roman Catholicism took that in a wrong direction. They simply adopted the cult of Ishtar, which became the cult of Kybele, and they just adopted a pagan cult and superimposed Mary over this cult so that they could keep their following. And so there's an object lesson there, I think, for all of us. Just Bible doctrine, that's all it is. We don't make Mary too big. We don't make her too small. She was human. She was herself born of a woman. She was not God in any way. But I have to say that she's unique among women as the only mother of the Savior. And she was one awesome young woman. It should be observed that she was an awesome young woman, first of all, because of the grace of God, and because her son would be her Savior too. And she was an awesome young woman because God inspired truth, and she responded to the truth. And she was awesome because she responded to the truth. That little section in Luke that we called the Song of Mary, sometimes the Magnificat, I think, that little section shows that she knew her Old Testament. She absolutely had it cold, that she could respond from the heart. She didn't say, oh, let me go back. The scroll is back in that clay jar back there. No, it's in the saddlebag of the donkey. You know, whatever. She didn't say that. She had it all in her heart, and she responded. And she was awesome. But it's her response to truth, and that she had some a good portion of the Old Testament truth down absolutely cold. These are the reasons that we should hold up Mary as a good example. Is she a goddess? No. Human, sinful, needing a Savior like the rest of us? Did she devote herself to Bible teaching? Absolutely. And for that reason, she deserves admiration, I believe. So anyway, I've gotten off track, and we're supposed to be all the way down to Malachi 2 now, and didn't get there. So this, first of all, Edom is the example. Notice in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, your eyes shall see, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And so, you know, Edom has promised devastation because of the hardness of their heart. But there is potential, I think, in any nation who responds to the Lord. There's potential in ours. So you could just see all the Jews and the Jewish priests applauding Malachi's lesson on Edom. Go get them. Yay, go get them. Smash Edom. Smite them. Yeah, they probably said smite, you know, but smite them. But then verse 6 begins to criticize the priesthood of Israel. They despised the reputation of the Lord. They considered the least responsibilities, that of changing the shewbread once a week, as burdensome, and they could care less what kind of sacrificial lamb they put on the altar. These are the critiques that appear in verses 6 through 14. They had gotten to a place of spiritual blindness because they said, in what way have we offended you? In what way have we despised your name? And yet they're so lackadaisical, so sloppy, so careless about their responsibilities. These were solemn responsibilities. And their responsibilities of the shewbread and of the sacrificial lamb, just to name two. And there were others. They were horrible. These things about the Savior, the coming Savior. And yet, they were horrible at these things. And I guess the first application we might have from this, how could a critique of Israel's priesthood apply to us? We'll see in 1 Peter the new responsibilities of believers. Responsibilities. That's right. We have Christian service to undertake, and we are to undertake those things with diligence, motivated by a love for the Savior. These responsibilities should be done with zeal, with thoroughness, and most of all, again, with love. If we can go to verse 14 of chapter 1 to kind of summarize it all. Cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Nice summary of the sloppiness of the priesthood of Israel. Cursed be. But notice in the middle of the verse, he says, for I am a great king, says the Lord of legions. I am a great king. He's the king of the legions of angels. And that's a motivating reason to conduct yourself with diligence in your Christian service. Because God is great. And then the last part, and my name is to be feared among the nations, among the Gentiles. And what God wants is for the priesthood of Israel to be so wonderful, and what they depict so clear, that the message gets to all the nations that God is an awesome God, worthy to be praised. And that's the priesthood of Israel, the purpose of Israel and her priesthood, is to represent God to all the nations. If you have an all-inclusive Israel that has nothing to do with the rest of the world, you've missed Israel. Empire. So in Malachi chapter 2, we go from a critique of the priesthood to a cursing of the priesthood. Verses 1 through 9, the cursing of the priesthood. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, so you notice the word if here. They have options. The lackadaisical nature of their priesthood has just been described to them. And the reason to get it right has been given to them. But now, all of a sudden, if you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, what's your purpose? It's to honor his name. This whole book, no, indeed, the entire Old Testament, well, really the New Testament too, well, the Bible, all of human history, it's all about God's name. If you want to summarize it all, get right down to the reputation of God, and either you are a human being who's upholding the goodness and greatness of God, or you're not. And there's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. There's no walking the fence. There's no sitting on the sidelines. You're either one or the other. This is a proposition of the Bible. So he says, if you do not listen and you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of legions, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you're not taking it to heart. So the word curse, arar, A-R-A-R, means to limit someone. And I remember one of the first lessons that really made an impression on me from my pastor as a young man was bad decisions limit future options. Bad decisions limit future options. And here, a curse means to limit. You know, we're poisoned by the use of the word curse in our society. Let me add an adjective to the word curse to illustrate, and you'll get it right away. Voodoo curse. Okay? And a voodoo, you're cursed and bad things happen that happen to you. Or the curse of the mummy. I have a friend who's an archaeologist. I can't mention his name. But from time to time, we play computer games together. And I win a lot. He would deny that, but listen to me, I'm your pastor. And it's not true, we're probably 50-50. But every time he loses, I say, well, blank, you shouldn't have defiled the mummy's tomb. You're cursed. As possible, he may have defiled a mummy's tomb or two, in his career. Who knows? So, and we think of that curse means bad luck. But a curse is a biblical word that's something that God does. He limits you. And look at it. He says, I cursed your blessings. Does that mean that he changed their blessing? Very interesting, isn't it? He cursed or limited their blessings, limited on it somehow. I cursed your blessing. And he gets to start by asking, well, what is the blessing of Israel? Aha. We can hunt that one down, right? I mean, we won't at this moment because we already did. But what's the blessing of Israel? Is it not the seed of Israel, the land of Israel? So I limit you, I curse you, I deny these things from you. And this is what's going on. So he promises them that they are going to be limited Does this mean that Israel will never know the land, the seed, or the blessing? Doesn't mean that. It means they could be limited in a generation or many generations. So behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. So there is a thing that God does from time to time. He allows degeneracy. He removes restraint from human beings. And they can no longer control themselves. And this is kind of what he's saying here, that part of the curse is going to be that you won't be able to stop yourselves. You're going to be taken away with it. And if you go from verse 3 to verse 4, I think you get a lot of ministry if you understand the principle. And a lot of opportunity for ministry. Because the unrestrained degeneracy that you experience, so God takes the restraint off. It says in the New Testament, there's this common phrase, I will give you over to your sins. Notice verse 4. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of Legions. So the purpose of pulling the restraint off, well, what happens when someone, might as well say the word addiction, when someone finds himself in unrestrained degeneracy, almost everyone will say, well, you have to realize that you're helpless in your addiction. You just have to realize the state of your helplessness. And once you realize that, then, the 12-step program, nice thoughts. Got some really great thoughts. But then they say, well, you have to rely on a higher power. And in a 12-step program, that could be Satan. Okay, so, not so good. But if you just remove all the secular humanism from a 12-step program and say, God, the God of the Bible, then you're in a better place. Okay? Well, the whole purpose of that unrestrained degeneracy is so someone will say, only God. Only God can get me out of this. So there it is, from verse 3 to verse 4. You get a lot of ministry, a lot of wisdom about ministry. Verse 5 is the innate nature of the original covenant. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. That was the original attitude. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. So you go from, you get the law, you consider God as awesome, and you're totally reverent, you're in awe of his name, and then you get true instruction coming through you, and you walk in peace and uprightness, and you have a lot of ministry. Now you're turning back many from iniquity. And this is what a priest of Israel should be involved in. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of Legions. That's right. There's a role for priesthood, the priesthood of Israel, the Levitical priesthood, and instruction. There's a role in instruction. He's the messenger of the Lord of Legions. But as for you, we're back to present day priests in Malachi's time. You've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by the instruction. So what does your instruction actually do? Does it produce holiness? Or does it produce more degeneracy? You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of Legions. The expression of Lord of Legions, referring to God as king over all the legions of angels, occurs more than 20 times in Malachi. It's purposeful. It should create a sense of awe. So, if you were to think of a group of priests and religious leaders in Israel, I remember at the time of Jesus, there were these Pharisees. And he says, you produce twice as much the sons of Gehenna as you are. In other words, you Pharisees, you have a great discipleship program. And your sons of Gehenna, and they're twice as good at you at being rotten. Twice as effective is a better way to put that. And this is your devil's discipleship program. You are of your father, the devil, right? We studied that Wednesday night. So, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. So instruction is for all, or it fails. And they would give instruction and show partiality. Interesting that this same showing of partiality and the worship service showed up in the very early church. In the book of James, chapter 2, it shows its ugly head again. And, you know, you have to teach to people, no matter who they are, no matter what. Verses 10 to 17 of chapter 2. We have a discourse on the sin of Israel and the analogy of family. Do we not all have one father? That's a question. Within that question is an implication. Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? So they're showing partiality in the instruction. They're dealing treachery, each with their Israelite brothers. And that behavior profanes, makes common the covenant of Moses. See, the covenant of Moses was unique in all the history of the world. Secular historians like to make a big deal out of the Code of Hammurabi and other law codes from the ancient world. But Moses' covenant made Israel a great nation, an excellent nation. It has spiritual provisions, and health provisions, moral provisions. In every way, it was making Israel into an excellent nation. And that was the very purpose of it. But they've made it common. In other words, it may as well be the Code of Hammurabi. You know, a nation that was by that time on the dustbin of history. Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So we studied the nature of the sin of some of these priests. They were marrying foreign women. But let's be more specific, who worship pagan gods. One thing we know about Mother's Day is that our moms have influence on us, and our wives do too. And he's married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of legions. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Why are my prayers being answered? This right here. I would use the expression. You gotta be walking right with the Lord, or as we say, in fellowship with Him, if you expect Him to answer your prayers. Because if you're not right with Him, you're asking for profane reasons. Again, a reference to James, I think. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. And here we come back to it. And so, he says, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping and groaning. Well, is that a way to get something from the Lord? You think just because you're emotional, now he has to give it to you? We learn this with child raising. It's that lesson, right? You don't get it just because you're emotional. You get it because you're humble. And humility can be devoid of tears. It can be very objective. You can be hurting. And if you're hurting and humble, that's awesome. If you're hurting and manipulating, not so much. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So these priests weren't just like young men who married cute foreign women, They weren't that. These were men of any age, married, and decided to go after these pagan women. And it's treachery against the wives of their youth. And he says, not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of legions. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Interesting divorce going on here. I like that pagan chick better. Your divorce. That's treachery. That is utter and complete treachery from the worst order. And that's the kind of divorce they're doing in this context. Finally, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice. Say all the words you want, they're wearisome to the Lord, meaning, not meaning that God could ever get tired, but there is an extent to God's patience. And always a perfect timing to say, that's it. I'm done with you.
And totally it.
And this word weariness here is saying that the Lord is almost at the end of his patience. Almost the perfect time for him to cut all that off. And yet, the priests are saying, look, what did we do? What did we do? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. But where is the God of justice? Really? This is what the priest of Israel in the time of Malachi are saying? As we saw in our more in-depth study, we noticed that this has a historical context in Israel's history, where, and I always massacre the pronunciation of this one name, Phinehas. Is it Phinehas? Is it Phineas, like Phineas Fogg? What is it, you know? Phinehas. And of course, he was a glorious glorious hero of Israel. And he got two people who would profane the temple and the holy place of God with one spear thrust. Considered heroic. I'm sure our cancel culture would cancel the name Phinehas today. But he was considered a glorious hero of Israel, and treated as such because he did what needed to be done and put an end to that business. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. I think that we could wander off into a lengthy study on how once you wander away from the Bible, this is the only creed. This is the creed of every non-biblical group. Sometimes they're just religions. Sometimes they call themselves churches. I'm a huge fan of Malachi Chapter 1, let me give you the exact verse. Verse 10. Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? And you know, you just want, if a church has wandered off from the Bible, you want that one courageous person to chain the doors. And friends, we're going to need a lot of chains. You want that one person who will say, enough is enough. We shouldn't even be gathering in the name of Christ because we've wandered off from the truth and now evil is good. And this is what happens the minute you get away from preaching the Bible, teaching the Bible, studying the Bible, exalting the Bible. The Bible is not God, but it is the Word of God. And it is the inerrant, inspired, authoritative, infallible Word of God. But of course, Malachi 2, verse 17, says you can have a lot of words, but if your word, if the sum total of your words is everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. What does that mean? It means it's okay. The Lord understands. You're fine. You're justified. You're good. You can do what you want. When you get to that point in ministry, I pray that someone will chain the doors. Someone will have enough sense to do that. And of course, there are many places, probably the majority of places, where they just need to bar the doors. They just need to do that. You know, it's wonderful stuff in Malachi, as I mentioned, applicable to the church. So that brings us to the end of Malachi 2, and I think we'll pick it up in our next lesson and go Malachi 3, 1 to Malachi 4, 5, and then we'll be ready to study Malachi 4, 6, and Lord willing, we can finish Malachi in that way in a couple of lessons. And I hope to have a few left before our departure, anyway, I'm glad to be finishing the last of the Old Testament books. With that in mind, let's close in a word of prayer. The Lord, thank you so much that this church has your word before it, and that we don't need many words, just truthful words. And thank you that we have a place to meet that is perfectly your will. Thank you that we have a group that shares this beautiful, beautiful attitude that your word is awesome because you are awesome. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What do I press now?
F2.
Still F2.
Or F1.
F1. F1.